We're conducting a short spiritual health check by looking at some questions that it's helpful to ask ourselves from time to time to assess our spiritual condition. And the first was the most basic question of them all, the most important question of them all. Am I a Christian? So if you weren't here, gosh, it's 3 weeks ago now, I think, have a listen on the website or get a CD of that. Now, at the end of that, I trust and I'm confident that many of us, not most of us, could honestly say at the end of that sermon, when we've heard all the questions that I posed on that occasion, yes, I am. Yes, by God's grace, I am a Christian. So what comes next? Put it in other terms, if thinking the idea of health check, the doctor discovers that the patient is alive, but what does he look for next? Or perhaps you are hesitating to become a Christian. You've heard what it's all about. You understand what you would need to do if you were going to become a Christian. But before I do that, I want to know what happens next. What would I be letting myself in for? Where does this lead? Well, whichever issue it is, the question you're asking effectively is what comes next? And we're looking this morning at the subject of baptism and asking the question, should I be baptized? And looking at particularly at Matthew 28, but we'll travel far and wide this morning. And to answer that question of what comes next, the first thing we have to do is to grasp the nature of Christian living. I've got four headings, just to let you know where we're going this morning. And the first one is this: becoming a Christian leads to obedience to Christ. Becoming a Christian leads to obedience to Christ. We're going to look in a minute at Matthew 28, 18 to 20. But what we have there when we get there are the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, spoken after he rose from the dead, shortly before he returns to heaven. They are, as I said, they're part of what's commonly referred to as the Great Commission, which he gave to his followers. And this is what he says in verses 18 and 19. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations. This brings us back to face up to what we considered the last time I was preaching on a Sunday morning, when we looked at that question, am I a Christian? And one of the truths that I highlighted on that occasion was that God created the world with the intention that his son, Jesus, should rule over it. Jesus is Lord. And Jesus is now effectively saying, look, I've just won the victory over all the forces in the world that were opposed to me, opposed to God, by my death on the cross, by my resurrection. And now, he says, I am reigning as Lord. He says, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. And so in the light of that, the message is now to go out into all the world. Jesus has been enthroned. Jesus is reigning. Give up your rebellion against God and submit to his appointed king, Jesus. Verse 19, go therefore and make disciples of all nations. What does it mean to give up your rebellion and to become, in the word used here, a disciple? What does it practically mean? We have to go a little bit beyond the Gospels in some senses here, because you see, if you look earlier in the Gospel, when the first disciples were called, you could turn back, I'm not turning there now, to chapter 4, verse 18 following, you remember when he called Simon Peter and so on, the call was quite literally, come follow me. And that made sense, because there's Peter fishing and there's Jesus walking on the seashore, and he says, leave that behind, come and follow me. Jesus was literally, physically there. So a disciple actually plonked one foot in front of the other and followed Jesus. But Jesus is about to return to heaven. I think I'm right in saying You can check it out afterwards if you like. Nothing too major hangs on it, but I think this is true. After Jesus returned to heaven, you never hear in the New Testament, the rest of the New Testament, you know, Acts and the epistles, the letters, you never hear the New Testament calling us to follow Jesus. Because what would that mean? Because he's in heaven. So what does it now mean to be a disciple after Jesus' ascension? Verse 20, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. Becoming a disciple of Jesus now doesn't mean physically in the, like good King Wenceslas' servant, plonking your feet in the footprints of your master, literally. It means obeying Jesus' teaching, which is written down for us by the apostles who he commissioned in the Bible. So if you have become a Christian, God has worked in you so that you've given up your rebellion, that's repentance, and you have trusted in God to forgive you because of Jesus' death on the cross, that's faith. You have become one of those, what's referred to here as the disciples of all nations. Jesus Christ is your Lord. And the way that works out in your life is that you live in obedience to Jesus' commands. The Apostle Paul describes Christians as those, this is Romans 1 verse 5, which I think will come up, as those who have been called to, quote, the obedience of faith. Or another translation puts it, the obedience that comes from faith. Living an obedient life is, if you think of it, it's the other side of the coin of faith. Can't have one without the other. Paul wrote to the Colossian Christians in Colossians 2 verse 6, therefore, as you receive Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. What he's saying there is that when you became a Christian, you received Christ Jesus as your Lord. Well then, live your daily life, walk with him as your Lord. When you became a Christian, you said, Jesus, you're my Lord. Well, live it out. And I must emphasize, this is not just a minor note tucked away in some obscure corner of the Bible. This is central to the teaching of the New Testament. This is at the heart of Christian living. The heart of Christian living, having become a Christian through faith and repentance, the heart of living that out is nothing flashy. It's simple obedience. Jesus said famously, John 14 verse 15, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. And John, who there quotes his master, clearly took that to heart, because in his first letter, which we've just finished studying on Sunday evenings, he says this, 1 John 2, 3 to 4, and by this we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. Whoever says, I know him, I know Jesus, I know God, but doesn't keep his commandments is a liar and the truth is not in him. So coming back to my opening question from the introduction, if I become a Christian, what comes next? What am I committing myself to? What will it be like? Well, if by the grace of God you have become a Christian, you are committed to a life of obedience to the Bible's teaching. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, Jesus said, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. To become a Christian means your life now is one where Jesus has the key to every door in your life. There is nowhere in your life that is off limits. Your money, your hobbies, your work, your family life, your emotional life, everything is open to the Lord Jesus Christ. He's in charge. There's not one square inch of your life that Jesus doesn't say, that's mine. The reason that some people make professions of faith and yet never seem to grow in their faith, seem to be perpetually stunted in their Christian growth, is because they do not take care to obey whenever they learn something from the Bible that Jesus, their Lord, and Master commands them to do. You know, almost as you go home at the end of the service or after lunch, you need to sort of checklist. Hang on, what did I hear today? Was there something that my Master told me to do that I haven't yet obeyed? Right, I need to put that right. So if you're a Christian, if you just become a Christian, if you become one in the future, then you're committed to a life of obedience to Christ. You're going to obey all His will for you. But those commands aren't harsh. That's not a, whoa, hang on, do I want to hand my life over to someone? That's a pretty terrifying thought. They're not unreasonable. They are the commands of one who loved you and gave himself for you. Who literally gave his life for you. Who wants the very best for you. And knows what the very best for you is, better than you know it yourself. Romans 12 verse 2, great verse. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God. And here's the reason I chose this verse. What is good and acceptable and perfect. You know, the great joy of being a Christian is, Jesus, you're in control, and hallelujah, you know better than me what's best for me. Because, look, if I was in charge of my life, I would make a complete botch of it. Because I get the wrong ideas about what's good, and I think, yeah, it'd be great if I went down that road, and it's a disaster down that road. But Jesus, you're in charge. Your hands are on the steering wheel, and you know the route to travel. And what is this first command, then, to those who've become a Christian? I've become a Christian. I'm committed to obeying Jesus. Well, point two, Christ's first command to you as a Christian is to be baptized. Make disciples of all nations, it said in verse 19 of Matthew 28, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. The first command that the Lord Jesus Christ gives to those who become Christians is be baptized. That's what happened on the day of Pentecost, Acts 2, verse 41. And so those who received his word, what Peter said, were baptized. And there were added that day about 3,000 souls. That's what happened when the Apostle Paul was met by Christ on the Damascus Road, and when he was converted, Acts 9, 17 and 18. So Ananias departed and entered the house, and laying his hands on him, he said, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you came, has sent me so that you can regain your sight. He'd been struck blind, and be filled with the Holy Spirit. And immediately something like scales fell from his eyes, and he regained his sight. Then he rose and was baptized. That's what happened when Cornelius, the first Gentile, the first non-Jew, was converted. Acts 10, 47, 48. Peter again is speaking here. Can anyone withhold water for baptizing these people who have received the Holy Spirit just as we? And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Then they asked him to remain for some days. Interestingly, Peter didn't say, would you like to be baptized? You become a Christian, get baptized. He commands it. I want to stress, therefore, that being baptized is firstly and most importantly a matter of obedience. Do you consider yourself to be a Christian? If you're claiming to be a Christian, then you're claiming to have accepted Jesus Christ as your Lord. And if he is your Lord, you must obey him. That's what you're complaining. Not complaining, claiming. Let's get it right. You're claiming Jesus is your Lord. If he is, then obey him. Is this just words or is it life? Well, the only way to discover if Jesus really is your Lord is to ask yourself, am I obeying him? I remember as a young Christian, I can't remember who it was who said it to me, but someone said, you will only discover whether Jesus is your Lord or not when he asks you to do something that you don't want to do. All right, so long as he's telling you to do what you like to do, doesn't matter whether he's your Lord or not. But it's the rubber really hits the road when it's do that, no, I don't want to do that. Well, am I your Lord or not? Now, obviously that question, do you obey him, could be applied to a vast number of issues. But we have to start this morning at the beginning. When you become a Christian, his first command is be baptized. Now, perhaps it's never before occurred to you that that is his command. You know, speaking personally, I had been a Christian for several years because of the church I grew up in, and no one had ever told me I should be baptized. And suddenly it hit me. It took me about 8 years to realize it. I was fairly slow, but hang on a minute, I should get baptized. The Bible says you should be baptized. So I appreciate that some of us go for years living in disobedience to certain commands without it ever occurring to us that we're doing so. It never occurred to me in those intervening 8 years that I was disobeying my Lord. Now, the Lord understands that. He is gracious and compassionate and patient with us. So don't be troubled if, hang on a minute, I've just realized I've never been baptized. But now, none of us are in that situation where we didn't realize this was commanded. You know that the Lord commands you to be baptized for the simple reason you're here this morning and I'm telling you, I'm pointing out this is what the Bible says. So again, I want to stress that baptism, being baptized, is firstly and most importantly a matter of obedience. If you call yourself a Christian but you are unwilling to be baptized, that doesn't add up. How can you call yourself a Christian? If you aren't willing to obey Christ on this point, then he clearly isn't your Lord. And if he isn't your Lord, then you aren't a Christian. 1 John 2 verse 4 again. Whoever says, I know him, but doesn't keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. So the command to be baptized is the first test of whether your faith is real. If it isn't, I urge you, come back to the cross. Discover there that Christ died for sinners and put your trust in him and rejoice that he died for you. And then out of that flows a life of repentance, of obedience to Christ. Having said that, Jesus doesn't give us totally bizarre instructions to test our obedience. You know, Jesus is not the sort of person who says, go and jump off the end of that pier to prove that you love me. You know, he doesn't tell us to do crazy things. Remember, his will is good and pleasing and perfect. He wants us to obey him because it's what's best for us. So why has he commanded us to be baptized? Well, thirdly, my third point, Christ commands baptism because it illustrates what he has done for us, or pictures what he has done for us. One of the reasons, as I said, is because of this picture. And I think it pictures two things in particular. The first one, Colossians chapter 2, verse 12, where we read, having been buried with him, and the him is, of course, Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. Christ died for our sins. Christ was buried, literally, obviously. Christ rose from the dead physically, literally. And what Paul is saying there is that if you're a Christian, you're joined to Jesus, and so that's happened to you as well, that you were buried with him and you've been raised with him. Those who put their trust in Jesus, put their trust in his death on the cross for their forgiveness, have spiritually died and been buried, and have spiritually been raised again to a new life. You've been born again. You're in a new creature. And baptism, Paul says, is a picture of that, a symbol of that, an illustration of that. Going down into the water is like being buried. Coming up out of the water is like being raised. The old you, the old me, if you're a Christian, who stood condemned before God as a sinner, who lived a life ruled over by sin, has died with Christ on the cross. And a new you has been raised to life. Paul elsewhere says, you're a new creation. If anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old has gone, the new has come. You're no longer condemned. You're forgiven. You're no longer ruled over by sin. You still struggle with sin, but you're not ruled over by it. You've been set free to live for God. So that's one picture that's there in baptism. It's also a picture of the way our sins have been washed away. It's a much simpler picture. It is quite literally like a giant bath. Acts 22 verse 16, this is Ananias talking to Paul, or Paul relating the conversation. "And now why do you wait? Rise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on his name." Jesus says, wash away your sins. Fantastic if you're a Christian. Your sins were like a huge stain on you. A stain that you couldn't wash away. A stain that you came to realize was there, and it troubled you because you knew that stain meant you were guilty, condemned before God, heading for hell. And there was no power or agency on the planet or in the universe who could wash it away, as far as you were concerned. You couldn't do it yourself. But then you heard there was one who could do it, that Jesus could wash away the stain of your sin. Zechariah 13 verse 1, yep, an Old Testament verse, says this: "On that day there shall be a fountain opened for the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to cleanse them from sin and uncleanness." And that fountain is, using the imagery, is the blood of Christ. It's his death on the cross. As the hymn puts it, "What can wash away my sins? Nothing but the blood of Jesus." So have you had that experience of being weighed down by the terrible knowledge of your sins, of that stain that is on your character, so to speak, knowing that you're powerless to do anything about it? Maybe you've tried various remedies. Maybe you tried religion. It didn't work. It's still there. I'm still plagued by a guilty conscience. And then you come to the cross. You trust in Christ. And you find that your sins have been washed away. And when that happens, God gives to you baptism as a picture of that washing away of your sins, as well as that dying and rising to new life. And it's God saying to you in baptism, if you're a Christian, he's saying, "This is what I've done in your life." And that, by the way, is one of the reasons why we believe in baptism by immersion. And there's various practices. As best as we can understand, baptism by immersion is what happened in the New Testament, but it also makes sense. It fits with what the New Testament tells us that baptism symbolizes. That dying with Christ as you go under the water and being buried, that raised with Christ as you come up out of the water, that washing away of your sins as you're actually immersed. So again, I say being baptized is a powerful encouragement to us as believers. It's not an arbitrary thing. Jesus is saying, "You've trusted in me, you've repented, you're saved, wonderful. Now, here, I've given you baptism as a picture of what I've done in your life. And also as a way for you to show that you are trusting in me." Because it helps us to make a public commitment. Jesus commands us that we openly live for him. Mark 8:38, Jesus said, "For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." Jesus doesn't give us the option of saying, "Well, I think I'll trust in Jesus for salvation, but I'm not going to tell anyone because it might cause me a bit of grief, so I'm just going to keep quiet about it." No, he says, you've got to be open about it. And here's how to be open about it. I want you to get baptized. Think you were in that crowd on the day of Pentecost. Thousands and thousands and thousands of Jews there for Pentecost feast. And Peter, this amazing thing happens. This man stands up and he delivers this amazing message. And a lot of people respond to that message. Now, you're in no doubt who has responded, because those who accepted his message, who received his word, were baptized. It would be the talk of the town, as it were. Did you see that Josiah, he's following that Jesus? You know, it was an open thing. It wasn't a secret thing. Baptism is Christ's way of making sure that you're open about your faith right from the beginning, that you nail your colors to the mass, so to speak. So we're to be baptized. But I know that this is one of those areas where 2,000 years of church history have, if I can, not mixing my metaphors, have muddied the waters. And all sorts of objections and questions arise. So I just want to spend the last few minutes addressing questions you might have. And so fourthly, I want to say that baptism is for all believers. Two things really I'm saying here. Firstly, baptism is for believers. You see, some of you might be sitting here thinking, yes, I have been baptized way before I ever trusted in Jesus, actually, you might be thinking, way before I ever became a Christian. I was baptized, you tell me afterwards, as a baby. Now, I want to explain what we believe as a church. We believe and preach that baptism follows faith. Baptism happens, in other words, after you become a Christian, not before it. Because that is the consistent picture of all those verses that I quoted and many others in the New Testament. So, give one particular example. Acts 10, 47, 48, we've already looked at these verses. Peter says, "Can anyone withhold water for baptizing these people who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have?" And the New Testament teaches you only receive the Holy Spirit if you come to faith. So Peter's logic is, look, they should be baptized because they've come to faith. That's his argument. In the New Testament, the sign, baptism, follows the thing that it signifies, new birth. In the Old Testament, it was the other way around. You got circumcised first and that called you to live a new life. But in the New Testament, it's the other way around. It's you have the reality first, new birth, and then the sign. Baptism is for believers. That's what we believe, that's what we teach. But we recognize that there are true Bible-believing Christians who understand things differently, who sincerely believe that the Bible teaches that the children of believing parents should be baptized, even though they have, at that point, no faith of their own. By the way, an aside, there is absolutely no possible case that can be made at all for the idea that the children of unbelievers should be baptized. That's just a non-starter biblically. Now, coming back to those who think that the children, the infants of believing parents should be baptized. Now, we don't think they are right. We as a church, we as the eldership, we as what's reflected in our church rules, but we respect them. And we leave the matter to them and the Lord. And if you're such a person, we welcome you into membership. We don't make it a condition of membership that you have to agree with us on baptism. Membership is for all those who are trusting in Christ as their Savior. We respect other Christians, each other's differences on such matters. But I have a major problem with just leaving the matter there, and it arises from my own personal background. So I'll just share a bit at this point. I was brought up in an evangelical, i.e. Bible-believing, Anglican church. And yes, they do exist. It was a real church which both believed the Bible and practiced infant baptism, the baptism of babies. And now, I was converted as a child, but because of the teaching of that church, nobody ever challenged me because the assumption was you'd been baptized as an infant. So that was that. Now, I thank God for that church and its ministry. Under God, I owe a lot to that church. And I thank God for a really godly minister there who faithfully preached the gospel. But my problem is this. Never once during all those years, and I spent the first 18 or so years of my life there, I never heard infant baptism taught or defended from the Bible. Now, I know that there are churches that do, but never happened to me. And I also know that of all those I spoke to in my teenage years at the church, none of them actually believed that the Bible taught infant baptism. It was just, well, this is what our church does. I know there are those who sincerely believe the Bible does teach infant baptism. I respect their sincerity, but in my experience, such people are relatively few and far between. It may be that you are one of those Christians who do sincerely believe that the Bible teaches infant baptism, and you had parents who were believers, you were baptized as a baby, and you believe that was right. As I said, if you do, we respect that, and we invite you to seek membership if you're not already a member. But my problem is this. I know from my background that lots of people just use it as an excuse. They don't really believe in infant baptism, but they use the fact that they were baptized as an infant as an excuse for not being baptized as a believer. So I ask you to prayerfully consider that matter if you were baptized as an infant. Do you genuinely believe that is the Bible teaching? Or are you using it as an excuse to avoid the challenge to be baptized? Now, I'm not asking that you come and defend yourself at the door on the way out. It's between you and the Lord. But I ask you, are you using it as an excuse just to avoid a challenge? And I know, just looking back over the history of this church, there have been a few who've come to me subsequently and have been baptized well into adult life because they said, yes, I was baptized as an infant and now I don't really believe in that that's biblical, and yes, I think I should be baptized as a believer now. But there's one further point I want to address as we close. And again, this heading, I've just said baptism is for believers. Now I want to say, secondly, baptism is for all believers. You see, some of you might be thinking, well, it's all very well for a young person to be baptized. But I am elderly, or let's say I'm at least middle-aged or upper middle-aged. You must realize, this is you talking to me, baptism is not very dignified. It's okay for young people, but it would be very embarrassing for someone of my standing and maturity in life to be baptized. My answer would be, you are right. Baptism is not very dignified. But I'm sure that is not a coincidence. I'm sure that one of the reasons why Jesus commanded baptism rather than something else as a sort of sign that was given to us at the beginning of our Christian life is precisely because it isn't dignified. So it's God who chose baptism. It wasn't this church. Becoming a Christian is something that if it's going to happen to you, you cannot stand on your dignity. If you want to stand on your dignity, you'll never become a Christian. Becoming a Christian involves humbling yourself. It involves recognizing that in and of yourself, you are, in the words of my Anglican background, you're a miserable sinner. You're a worthless sinner in and of yourself. Becoming a Christian involves turning your back on your pride. So I'm sure there's no coincidence that the Lord called on us to do something at the start of our Christian lives which involves humbling us, involves us doing something undignified. And our Lord put no upper age limit on baptism. Because to put an upper age limit on baptism, say it's only really for the under 50s or whatever, would be tantamount to saying no one over that age can come to faith. But praise God, that is not the case. I remember Big Dave talking some time about his gran, who lived to, I think she was about 103, 104 when she died, and he said, but it's okay, she knows the Lord. And I said, when did she come to faith? And he said, I led her to the Lord a couple of years ago. She came to faith when she was over 100. Over the years, I've had the privilege of baptizing several people in their 70s and 80s. And one man in particular comes to mind. He was a man who was aged about 80, but he had physical disabilities that meant it was hard for him even to get into the baptistry. It was a fairly major logistical exercise to work out how we could get him in there, let alone baptize him. But he was determined to do it because he believed that was what his Lord commanded. And it was a particularly moving occasion because everybody appreciated it was not an easy thing for him to do. It is never too old to be baptized because it's never too old to become a Christian. So if you're sitting here thinking, I'm beginning to realize, sitting through the ministry of the church here maybe, or reading the Bible, or what Christian friends are saying to me, that I've had religion all my life and I've never actually trusted in Christ for my salvation. I'm trusting in my religion, my church membership, even my baptism. And I actually need to trust in Christ. If that's you, and you think, now I actually need to get baptized as a believer, then praise God, we'd be rejoicing to be part of that. So there you are. Be baptized is the first command your Lord gives you after you become a Christian. And as we've seen, to live as a Christian means living a life of obedience to your Lord. Be baptized is a command. It's not an optional extra. So as the Lord said through Ananias to Paul when Paul was converted, and now, why do you wait? Rise and be baptized. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, I pray for every one of us here. And Father, I think beyond this room of the children, Lord, we pray firstly for that wonderful work of your grace, that everyone here might come to that point where they can say, yes, Christ died for my sins. I'm trusting in him. I'm committed to following him as my Lord, to living in obedience to him. Father, I pray that you in your grace would do that work. Lord, if there's anyone here today who is trusting in something else for salvation, I pray you would show them that and give them grace to trust in Christ. And then, Father, I do pray, Lord, if there are any of us here, Father, who are evading that challenge to be baptized, Father, I pray that you'd stop us in our tracks, as it were, and say, am I your Lord or not? And then you would give grace to say, yes, Jesus is my Lord, therefore I must obey him. And Lord, we think beyond that to all of us, Lord, for all of us, even if we have, yes, I'm a Christian, yes, I have been baptized, yes, Lord, we all continually need to be challenged. Repentance is a lifelong thing. Father, show each one of us those areas maybe in our lives where we've, as it were, locked a door on you and said you're not allowed in here. Father, we ask that you would do that work, that we might bring you glory by living in obedience to Christ, but also we might know the joy that only comes to those who trust and obey. We ask it in our Saviour's name. Amen.